Thank you, Tim. I got to tell you two camp stories, with your permission, of course. Do we need to vote on it? I'd count the votes anyway, so I still get to tell. Dennis, Carl Yvonne's son, Dennis, did one of the lessons for us in the evening. And he told us that he'd gotten a call when Mariah, his daughter, saw that he was going to be speaking. He got a call from Mariah to give him the ground rules. And she said, "Now, Dad, if you wear shorts, don't tuck your shirt tail in. When you're speaking, you wear the shorts, you don't tuck your shirt tail in. Two, if you wear white tennis shoes, don't wear black socks. And three, don't speak more than 30 minutes." So he honored all three of those. So he must have great respect for Mariah's guidance. I'm going to tell y'all, do most of you in here know Jacob? Is Jacob in J.J. Nam's house? I came. Jacob went to camp with us, and everybody encouraged Jacob, and he's what a kid. He came down. I came down, and Jacob wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing anything wrong or anything. Wasn't where he was supposed to be. So I said, "Jacob, why don't we come and go on over to the pavilion over here and have a seat and rest a while?" And on the way, Jacob said, "Hey, Bill, would you talk for a while? Could we talk for a while?" I said, sure, David. "Jacob, I'll talk to you." So we got over there and sat down, and I pulled up a chair so that I could face him and we could talk. And I looked up in Jacob's eye, and he said, "What do you want to talk about?" Remember, guys, that we have talked about first Christ as the builder of his church, and then as Lord of his church, and now we're thinking about Savior of his church. And last week we spent most of our time introducing this concept of Savior. What did we say the word indicates? The term Savior, what does it mean? Don't say one who saves. Of course, it means that. That's how I would define it. But what does it? It's in its original sense. To us, this is mostly a religious word. This is what I'm getting at. But in its original setting, it wasn't just a religious term. It was a term which meant to rescue someone from danger that he was already in, or to deliver someone from a threat or a disaster that he cannot deliver himself from, and there's a ton of meaning just in the word. We also said that when we read in Ephesians 5 that Christ is the Savior of the church and the head of the body, that term, the Savior of the church, would indicate that there are people in this world who make up a body of individuals who have been rescued or delivered by Christ. And we're trying to say that understanding the nature and the work of Jesus Christ requires that we understand his people in the world in relation to what he has done for them. The best way to understand the nature of the church, which is itself an essential understanding, is to recognize the work of Christ and how it is that a people depends on that work for their existence and their survival and their hope. Now, what we're doing right now, it's in section 2 on your paper, and we're trying to think about the way Christ is pictured as the Savior of His church, and we've said that there are five different ways in which this happens and in the New Testament. And the first one is in the language of worship. The church is a people who own Christ as their sin offering. That should go in number 2A on your paper there. This is the language of worship. And by the language of this, we just mean these are the images or the illustrations the New Testament used to describe what the saving work of Christ means to His people. All right, now, the second one involves the language of personal relation. And turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 18 through 20 for this point here. We look at there are always more passages than just this one to describe this activity of the Savior, but we'll use this one. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 18 through 20. Okay? And think about the implications of this. Jan, do you have that found? Would you mind to read for us verses 18 through 20?
All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
All right, now you notice the one form or another of the word for reconciled, how many times in that little reading? One, two, five, six? There's several times. So that's obviously where the accent falls in this passage. Now, that requires us to ask a couple questions. One, what does reconcile or reconciliation mean? What does it mean to be conciliatory, for example? All right, it involves that idea, but to be open to a healthy interaction between the two, to be somebody who is willing to get along with each other, you know, that sort of thing. So what does reconciliation mean, or reconciliation? What would that suggest to you?
You had once had that relationship, then you lost it, now it's returned.
All right, that's a good way to say it. You had right relationship, it was broken, something caused an alienation or a separation, and now that brokenness has been healed, or that alienation has been bridged, and the people who have been alienated, or the persons who have been alienated, have been brought back together. Now, what in Bible terms, what, of course, we're in thinking about God and man. We were first made in God's image to walk with Him and to be in fellowship with Him. What has broken, what breaks the relationship? What makes reconciliation necessary?
Sin.
All right. If you want to jot down on your paper, Isaiah 59 and verse 2 is a great passage which makes the point that your sins have separated between you and your God. How is that separation illustrated in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3?
Disobedience.
All right, the disobedience, and what happens? This is the image that always comes to my mind of the brokenness of the relationship that caused by sin. What happens with Adam and Eve when they have sinned?
All
right, that's where it ends up. But back up in the story, what did they first do All right. They first tried to cover themselves up. Second, they hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hide. Any of you in raising your children when they're 2 or 3 year old ever notice an odd quietness and you go looking for them and something is held behind their back, or even worse, they hide behind the chair or something like that, as if they're, you know, pretty much that something has happened that they knew should not have happened. So Adam and Eve's hiding causes God to ask, "Where are you?" And that question is loaded with significance. So here is, and of course, that leads then to the introduction of death into human experience, and the separation from God gets formalized by their being excluded from the garden. You see, so the whole Bible story is one of broken relationship with God, which God, the one who has been sinned against, undertakes to heal or to bring about reconciliation. Now, that's what Jan read about there. And if you want more passages on this, you might try Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 12 and following, especially 16 through 18, along in there, talks about this. And also Colossians 1, verse 18 and following, talks about the reconciliation that God has brought about. Now, what word, we've just been talking about this, this passage uses the word reconciliation to tell us what Christ has done about this. So the work of Christ then means what? The message of the work of Christ is one which says God has done what was necessary to remove this alienation and to bring mankind or to bring people in Christ back to Himself. So the church is simply a people people whom Christ has brought back to God. I hope there's no English majors in here. Christ has brought back to God people who have returned to God through Christ. In other words, when the message, notice carefully what Jan read there. When Paul says in verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's this saying? Christ has done the work, but
you have to gladly
receive the word. And gladly receiving the word, as we have found out in our previous study, means repenting and being baptized. Remember this, tie this back to Acts 2, that idea. So it's like how I picture it. Here is a God with open arms, but you have to welcome His embrace. You have to respond. He doesn't want any stiff people that He tries to hug, and they obviously resent it. So I think that's the idea here. All right, that's the language of worship and the language of personal relations. What about, what does Christ as Savior of the church mean in the language of the marketplace? Wait till you fill out the line there. Let's read some passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Brenda, if you get that one, read that one for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
All right, now, This passage obviously talks about something that we as individual Christians should do, but what does it say in the process that Christ has already done for us? He has bought us with a price. What word in the New Testament, what important word means that same thing, to be bought with a price? If you have been bought with a price, what have you been? Been redeemed. All right. And this idea of being bought with a price is the language of the slave market. The idea of being... being redeemed by the payment of a ransom indicates that we were slaves to something else who have now been bought. Here's the question. What did Jesus teach that we were slaves to?
Yeah.
All right. I've been disappointed if you hadn't had a response to that, since I just did a lesson. I'm sure you were thinking of this. I just did a sermon on this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus taught John 8, verse 34, if you want to jot it down, that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's a huge blow to our pride. We hate to admit that we're slaves to anything. While we are claiming to be free, we can actually be deceived by the slave master. So Christ has purchased us, it says, bought us with the price. Now, look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. Some of this you already know, but it's important to be able to attach these ideas to each other. Revelation 5 and 9. Somebody have that one found? About to read it.
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation."
All right, now you'll notice that this also says that that he has purchased someone with a price, with a ransom, and that these have come from every tribe and tongue and nation of people. The question is now, what was the price that Christ paid to do this?
His life.
All right, even more particular.
Blood.
His blood. All right, his blood. You were slain, and by your blood, You ransomed or redeemed the people from God. Now notice verse 10 says he's made this people to be a kingdom and a priest. And priests, that will be important as we think along here also. Alright, so Christ has bought for himself a people. He's done it at the price of his blood. Now, how does he do it with the price of his blood? And why is this image used? Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15. A great part of the argument in the book of Hebrews is actually boiled down to right here, but it's important. Now, I might ask that we read verses 14 and 15 in this case. Hebrews 9. 14 and 15. Someone like to read?
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
All right. Now, please notice in that reading the idea that I try to get out with this question. What does the language used here suggest that Christ did? And I mean it in keeping with the other two things that we've just read, that he purchased the people by at the price of his blood. What does this language now suggest that he did by his blood?
Redeemed.
All right. He obtained for them eternal redemption from the an eternal inheritance, I mean. And he does it by redeeming them from the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, and which that ties us to the idea of verse 14, that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God to purify for people. So his redeeming of people also purifies a people. And not just for forgiveness, but in order to have a people who serve him. Now, in other words, redemption has, this is an implication of what I'm trying to get at here. Redemption has a past meaning, a meaning directed toward the past, which is cleansing or purification. But redemption also has a future meaning. If you purchase a slave at a slave market, what now about that purchased person?
Alright,
his service now is devoted to his new owner. This is an uncomfortable thing for us in thinking about our redemption in a culture where we have been conditioned to think that redemption is all about, and here's how you hear it talked about in the wider religious world, that redemption is all about my personal relationship with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, a phrase that never appears in the New Testament. I think you ought to notice that. Redemption is so that we can quit serving sin and start serving God. And that part of the church's understanding of itself is important. We haven't been put in an easy chair. We have been put in noble service. Now look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7. This adds to it makes the picture a little bit more complete. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Okay. Somebody like to read this one?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace.
All right, now, you notice that this redemption that we have through his blood is used for the great transaction that we're talking about now, and that it means that we are now having lavished upon us, verse 8, the riches of his grace because of this redemption. Now, one other idea that we've already read that I would like for you for us to notice again. Come back to Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 25. And notice one more time, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we have a Redeemer who has given himself to purchase the people who now belong to him. Not a tyrant, not a someone who is out to abuse slaves somehow or another, but someone who ennobles the lives of those that he purchased. So in the language of the marketplace, the church is a people who have been bought, who have been purchased for service to Christ. All right, I think that's a fair summary of what we have just read. All right, before time gets away from us, as it always will, there's the language of the law court next, which I want to mention, with, and again, many passages, but I just use this one here. Romans 4 and 25. Romans 4, 25. Again, part of a much larger argument, but you notice we might read verse 24 and 25. Fred, do you mind to do that? Romans 4, 24 and 25.
But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
All right, and the term because of there gets translated for in a lot of passages, and the idea is here. But what word is used here to express Jesus' work as our Savior?
Justification.
All right. I always think it's interesting that the New Testament doesn't use the word acquittal for, as far as I can tell, for us. The idea of justification means that there is a charge against you, that judgment could be issued against you, and again, it's because of sin. If you read the passage, because the verse just previous to this had made the point that that righteousness is imputed or accounted to someone who is in Christ. So justification is the word of the law court, and it means that the claim of judgment against the person is canceled. That he is in the terms of this verse, these verses here, he's counted to be righteous. And again, the argument of Romans 4 is that this happens in Christ. That on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, those who are in him are considered to be in possession of his righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean, Paul goes ahead in Romans 5 and Romans 6 to make this argument, it doesn't mean that the individual is therefore free to not live righteously himself. He's expected to practice true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4 and verse 24 teaches. But the basis of justification is in Christ. So the idea here is that the church is a people justified, or who are counted righteous, declared righteous, made righteous on the basis of Christ. They're not, the church is not people who claim to be better than other people. They have a higher, the church has a higher standard to pursue and a pattern to imitate that is above any other thing, and that's Christ. But its righteousness depends on him. And then in the language of warfare, let's read two passages here. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and Colossians 2:15. Did the bell ring yet?
One did.
Did it? Okay. I didn't hear. It's always a good excuse, isn't it? I didn't hear. All right, Colossians 2, or 2 Corinthians 2:14.
But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place.
All right, the triumph here is a is thought to be the Roman practice of triumph, where when a general who's been a victor, who's led his army in great victory off on a battlefield, would come back to Rome and would be provided for him a great triumphal procession where crowds would write lines. We'd call it a parade, I suppose. But he would be hailed and honored. His captives would come along after him and all that kind of thing. But it meant victory. It meant that in this passage, it looks to me like not that we are the commanding general, but Christ is the victor. He's the commanding general, and we're brought along as people who have become captive to his love. And I say that because in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 seems to continue that idea to me. What about Colossians 2 and verse 15? Eddie, you got that one? Just read it out for us.
And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphed over them by the cross.
All right. And whatever powers and authorities may have been against us, and in this passage here, it seems to be especially in relation to the claims of the law that might have been against us, might have been reasonably held against us, all charges against us, all debt that we may have owned. He has nailed it to the cross, and therefore triumphed over them and put all accusations of Satan to shame against us. So the idea of Christ as our Savior means that all of these charges are marked canceled or forgiven or paid in full, that type of thing, and that people are held as justified. So in this language, it is a people who in two ways, that we're not only conquered by the love of Christ, but people who have victory in the love of Christ. All right, now that gives, look at all of these together and think about how those thoughts lift up the view of what the church is in the Bible. How every one of them emphasize what Jesus has done, but they let us know that when we are members of His church, when we are a part of His body, that we have been richly blessed. I read again from Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives. Remember, this is about, he's using something they know about the church to illustrate another relationship. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, the way this version puts it, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And observe that it's talking about what he has done here. We take great joy in that way. Well, thank you all for being with us today. You have survived both the bells. I'll let you go. I hope everybody has a great week.